Let's read the balance of the Gideon story. That is Judges chapter 8. The book of Judges and chapter 8. And the men of Ephraim said unto Gideon, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledst us not when thou wentest us to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they are faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. Now we've read about two pairs of kings of Midian. Oreb and Zeb were dealt with in this chapter. And we're going to read about Zeba and Zalmunna as well. Verse 6, and please. And the princes of Succoth said, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? And Gideon said, Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And he went up thence to Penuel, and spoke unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him, as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spoke also unto the men of Penuel, saying, When I come in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents in the east of Noba and Jogbeha, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them, and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up, and caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him. And he described unto him the princes of Succoth, and the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth, and said, Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city, and thorns of the wilderness, and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel, and slew the men of the city. Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, They were my brothers, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if he had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether his firstborn, Up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I shall not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was in the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about the camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod. I take it that's a garment, maybe a robe of office for the judge as a magistrate. And put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons, and so on. Verse 32, please. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness he had showed unto Israel. May God bless to us our further reading of Holy Scripture. Somebody has called the book of Joshua a book of victory, the book of Judges a book of defeat. It's sad to read the latter after the former. We can borrow the words of the hymn and say, relative to Joshua, from victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. But why can't God's people hold on to their inheritance? Why can't they build on the past instead of losing ground? Why can't the high water marks continue instead of being followed by a deep trough? That's the sad story of the book of Judges. Oh, there are temporary risings in the story of almost all of those men whose little lives we've been considering this week. But then there's the dip again. And of course, church history is no different. We live after almost 2,000 years of it. And as far as our own land is concerned, the final decade of the 20th century, in strong contrast to the parallel decades of the last two, bid fair to end in the trough rather than in the mountain top. And God is just the same. We can only conclude that it's his people who are different. I wonder if we can learn from the book of Judges. As the week has proceeded, well, I don't know how Judges and 2 Corinthians came to be chosen together. But as the week has proceeded, it seems to me that the parallelism between them has become increasingly pronounced. What a sad picture of God's people, the condition of the country. You will remember, of course, that the next book of the Bible begins by telling us one other thing about the days when the judges ruled. It was then that Ruth lived. It was then there was a famine in the land. I seem to recall a particular series of these meetings a long time ago, when the late Harold St. John took up days when there was a famine in the land. You know, in the light of that kind of thing, and of meetings like these, I claim to have had a spiritual education second to none. I didn't have homiletics, and I didn't get Greek, but I got a tremendous appetite for the Word of God as expounded by such men. Days when there was a famine in the land, that was the days of the judges. We have been thinking already this week of the unsafe countryside. You daren't go out in the main roads. They were polluted by enemies, by brigands. And so if you wanted to travel the countryside, you had to take the back roads. Those were much more safe. We were reading the other evening about these Midianites and how they came and stole the crops, carried away the crops. That's why Gideon was threshing where he did. Why, not in the mill at all. That was too obvious for the Midianites to come and steal away the crops that had been grown and harvested. And perhaps, worst of all, it's idolatry. As the result of marrying wrongly, of marrying heathen, worshippers of idols. And of course, that's followed by their immorality. What a sad picture for people who claim to be God's people. What terrible conditions for a land that was God's land. I called it the other evening, in the words of Dr. Scroggie, the land and light of love. But then, of course, we have been seeing the examples of these men, very human, men of like passions as we are. Every one of them had some considerable disadvantage. They weren't born with silver spoons in their mouths. They weren't brought up in palaces. They weren't rich and powerful. They were simple and dependent. Don't think for one minute that we have been teaching this week that God will use our stupidity, that God will use our foolishness. He won't, but he will use our littleness. He will use our helplessness. He will use us if we come to him and say, I haven't got very much, but I want it to be used for your glory. And that's exactly the position with these men. This one was the least in his father's house, and that was a poor house in Manasseh. But Alan has already been pointing out last evening and this evening just how much God called them. These major judges, there are two lists of them as there are of prophets. There are minor ones, obviously, and major ones. But each of the major ones has three chapters of the story of the book devoted to him. And we were reading last evening about a prophet speaking to Gideon. And we were reading about a theophany when the angel of the Lord spoke to Gideon. And in chapter 6, we had the Lord himself speaking to Gideon. And we were reminded, I think maybe for the first of three occasions, at least one of the three occasions in the book, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon the servant of the Lord. I wonder if we know what a difference he can make. It's the Spirit of the Lord who makes us strong when we're weak. It's the Spirit of the Lord who gives us voice when we're dumb. And we were reminded that the interesting word used in the book of Judges about the Spirit of the Lord relative to his servants was that he clothed them. Well, of course, we don't keep our clothes on all the time. That would have hygienic dangers, wouldn't it? But it does show that their knowledge of the Spirit of God was different from ours. Right, Lord, I have a task to take on. Can I wear the Holy Spirit until it's done? Can I get the strength and guidance and help and wisdom that he gives. And then finally, we were reading about a dream that he had by which he obtained guidance. But this evening, we're particularly concerned with Gideon's conquest of those Midianites. One of the major enemies of God's earthly people, in danger of depriving them of the land, in danger of taking it all away. Well, the battle, part of the battle has already been fought. But you know, from the human point of view, it was still not won. The mopping up operation is to take place. The enemy flees in front of you. And as far as the story goes, why he's coming to the Jordan, he's getting out of at least part of the land. And, well, we've already seen that some of the 10,000 men have joined the 300 in order to get on with the battle. But here is Gideon, and he's needing other help. And he comes to the men of Ephraim, and he says, well, what about you getting hold of those other princes of Midian? What about you joining in the mopping up operation? And oh, humans, they can be the bane of our existence, can't they? When it seems so obvious that the help is wanted and that the help will enable the job to be completed, they can be so awkward, can't they? Why didn't you call us sooner? Yes, you're calling us in at the last minute. You are going to get all the glory for the victory. And we are just going to get scant praise. You got them? Oh, that God's people would be united in 100% application to his service. Instead of saying, but, I'll do it next year, and so on. We've got them all along the line, haven't we? How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. To see them all marching in the same order. But these men of Ephraim, you're coming to us now. And we won't get as much glory as you did. That's the sad thing. I wonder if we could learn just to be willing to do the Lord's work when it needs to be done. We've been speaking about that kind of thing this week already. In that lovely song, that lovely psalm that the book of Judges, it contains, the people offered themselves willingly. Why, if only every one of us was willing to put forward a helping hand whenever the need is there, what a difference it would make. It would prevent the Lord's work from languishing. It would prevent defeat and cause victory to come our way. Here they are, dragging the feet. And Gideon is the same as ever. He doesn't get angry in that sense of the word. He says, now look, just a minute. The part of the job that you have got is the greater part. Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? He might have asserted himself. He might have got angry. He might have lost his temper. But he says, now look, your part of the job is very, very important. God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What was I able to do in comparison of you? Are we not more inclined to increase the importance of our contribution and to minimize the importance of the contribution of the other? Not Gideon. You see, so many of these men had the spirit of the Master, the Lord Jesus. So many of them wanted to be like him. When I am weak, then I'm strong. That's how the servant of the Lord does. And we're told about the Lord Jesus that he wouldn't strive nor cry nor lift up his voice in the street. And here's Gideon with a victory half won. And he's not going to assert himself and tell them that their contribution is minimal. No, he gives them praise, and their anger was abated. Well, over Jordan he goes. And he comes to the men of Succoth. And he says, well, of course, you know where that phrase comes from. It's only when you study books like this, you realize how much the Authorized Version has contributed to our language. Faint yet pursuing. Only 300 of them. I mean, it was really daft from the human point of view. It's not daft when God's in it. 300 men against 135,000 all told. Who in all the world would gain for that? God does. Oh yes, time and time again, you've looked at the task and you've looked at the provision made by God and you say, it's ridiculous, but it works. It works. Look, he simply wants us to put in the altar what little we have got and to see how much it becomes, how big it becomes. But here are the men of Succoth. Aye, you haven't conquered them yet. You want us to commit ourselves? We want us to provide for your tired army? No, we're not going to do it. Why, are these princes already in your hands? You got the discouragements that the servant of the Lord, the judge of Israel, might have suffered from? Dragging their feet, afraid to commit themselves, stand in the sidelines. It's a bit premature for us to make our contribution. You haven't beaten them yet. There's just the chance that you will lose in the next phase of the battle. And then they'll turn on us. Oh, they didn't believe that God could give the victory. Isn't it tragic? We're going to be reading about who was the captain. And so you mustn't think for a minute that the whole of the nation of Israel was determined to get at it, to get into the fray. The army had been reduced at God's command to 300 men. And the rest are still standing aside. Maybe they thought it was ridiculous. Maybe they did think it was daft. He's not committing all of his men. How stupid can one be? What are they among so many? Isn't that the human question? But Gideon proceeds in spite of the discouragements. He didn't find it easy. The pathway of the servant of God, as we were reminded this afternoon, can be very, very difficult indeed. The big thing is this, that even though you might be faint, still pursue. Even though you might be discouraged, still press on. The victory isn't won until the last of the enemy has been cleared out. Isn't that part of the problem? He allows some to survive. And the result is that they grow in strength until before you know where you are, you have another battle facing you. And so there was the sad part of the story. Why, the main part of the victory is over. And there are people saying, you didn't come to get us to join you earlier. And there are people who are saying, just a minute, you haven't won yet. We're not prepared to help you. Now, well, still, I don't know how they were replenished, how they were refreshed, but they still gained the victory. Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in the east. When the two kings fled, he pursued after them. Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up. But he made a sad discovery. His brothers, stepbrothers, half-brothers, call them what you will, had already been slain. And, well, this determines him that those kings must be slaughtered as well. They would have been spared if they hadn't murdered the king's brothers. Well, we see that the young fellow wasn't as brave as his father, but at any rate, at last, we have two pairs of kings of Midian who have been subdued. The Midianites are brought under control. I would expect that most of the kingdom of Israel, that little land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, now belong to God's people all over again. Are they going to be able to keep it? Well, that's the story of the remainder of the book. Why it seems to the possession of it seems to rise and fall. Now Gideon's proved himself. And along come the men of Israel and they say, why, we want you to be our king. You rule over us. In fact, have the monarchy in hereditary succession. Your son will rule over us after you. His son will rule over us after him. Well, this was the big problem. Why Israel time and again wanted to be like the nations. This is how they organize their affairs. They appoint a king. They hand the sovereignty over to him. They take an oath of loyalty to him. He acquires the right to command them, to order them about. It's not God's way. When finally Israel got a king, it was grudgingly. Samuel told them just exactly what kings do. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. Our master's not like that. He didn't come to take, he came to give. He didn't come to deprive people of things, he came to lead them by giving. That's the way the master went. And of course, it was an affront. Said Samuel on a similar occasion later, look, it's not, said God to Samuel on a similar occasion, it's not you, Samuel, they've rejected. It's me. They want to put somebody in my place. And so here is Gideon saying, oh no, 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 the Lord shall rule over you. Is that not enough? I've said to you a few times that I've come to the study of Judges from the second book of Chronicles. And with a parallel passage in that book, we have God himself for our captain. Sometimes a change of word helps us to get the full force of the thing. God himself to be our captain. I think Alan referred to it this evening about the opening chapters of the book of Joshua. Moses is gone. Who's to take his place? It looks as if it will be Joshua. But Joshua's a young man. He's very inexperienced. He is a bit apprehensive about the task imposed on him. Well, we're singing that tonight. What if his love imposes a task too hard for me to bear? Will he give strength for it? Well, this is what we've been learning all week from both books. He does. He does. And so there was Joshua and he, well, I don't know whether it's grammatical correct to say he saw a theophany, but I think you know what I mean. He saw a man with a drawn sword in his hand. And he wondered, whose side is that man on? Is he for us? Or is he for the enemy? And he asked the man, and the man said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I come. Well, that's what Gideon is saying here. The Lord's our captain. That's what 2 Chronicles tells us. We have God for our captain. I've quoted it a number of times, haven't I? From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. You see, the big problem with the word Lord is that it tends to be overused. And in our society, it's almost meaningless. The most unworthy of people have been made lords or have inherited lordships. Until we refer to them as Lord without any implication, without thinking of any relationship. That's why I like a change of word. Christ, our mighty captain, leads against the foe. Onward, Christian soldiers. Yes, he is our captain. And that's what Gideon is saying. It's like the man, isn't it? You know, my family is poor in Manasseh. And I'm not even a member of the richest, most powerful house in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. And it's just like him, isn't it, to say, no, I'm not going to rule over you. And neither's my son. Oh, there are folks who would have jumped at that for their sons, aren't there? They would have been ambitious for them. No, he's saying, the Lord shall rule over you. The big thing is this, that we humans want a visible captain. We're much happier with a visible captain. I wish, and I keep on saying this kind of thing, our captain is nonetheless real for being invisible. And the fact that he's invisible means that he's unmeasurable. He has resources. He has no limitations. Says the apostle, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I forget the version of it that Alan has quoted so often these two nights. But here we have God himself as our captain. The Lord shall rule over you. But he is a judge. And he's quite prepared to wear the office, to wear the garment of office. And, well, here is the spoil of battle. We've had them this week already. What did we do with the spoils of battle? You know what happened to the way in which, to the things that Israel brought out of Egypt, made the tabernacle with them. You know that David, although not allowed to build the temple, probably contributed more to its building than even Solomon did. And he set aside the spoils of battle so that the temple could come into existence. Well, here are the spoils of battle being used for the ornamental magisterial robes of Judge Gideon. But Israel went a-whoring after it. Isn't it tragic? You would think that people who have known the wars of the Lord would want to keep on knowing him. Isn't he worthwhile trusting? And so, oh, notice the proneness of flesh. Look, we are no different. We are as prone to wander, to be independable, to be untrustworthy as they are. These things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. We so often take a lofty, Pharisaic attitude about human ills instead of recognizing that we are every bit as prone to fall and stumble and let God down as anybody else, including like these Israelites. Of course, they even began to worship the brazen serpent, didn't they? Worship the brazen serpent. They didn't recognize that it was simply a symbol of the power of God to heal. Why, in the prophecy of Habakkuk, there is the story of the fisherman worshipping his net instead of the God who fills it. I wish the things that are so simple and sensible would cease to come between us and our God. Which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house? Isn't it disappointing? We've just seen 300 men routing an army of, 130,000. And the big reason was that God was with them. Pitchers. Lamps. That's how it was done. Oh, the confusion it caused. Oh, the use that God had made of it. How disappointing. Oh, the sad story of humans. Oh, the difficulty in maintaining right things. Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age. It's not the kind of story that we were. It's not the kind of ending that we would like. And we recall it, don't we? We prefer the stories where they lived happily ever after. But then they wouldn't be true to life, would they? This is more likely to be true. As soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring. I keep on saying it. The idols of 20th century Britain are nonetheless real for being invisible. Jesus calls us from the worship of this vain world's golden store. Anything that takes the place and the time and the energy that the Lord wants us to give him can constitute an idol. Oh yes, Gideon had quite a long innings. Whenever another 40 years, I can't quite get it at the moment. But as soon as he's gone, then they turn to their idols again. In fact, they remember not the Lord. Well, I take it that's what most of us do every Lord's Day. And that's what the Master asked us to do. And I hope we treat it seriously and allow nothing to intrude. But there are two things here. They did not remember the Lord. That means they didn't remember his victories. Well, of course, in an earlier chapter, they didn't remember the wars of Canaan. And they didn't show kindness to the family of Gideon. The parable follows, which reminds me of another of Harold St. John's series, the parables of Holy Scripture. And he dealt with those oft-neglected Old Testament ones. But it's the parable of Judges chapter 9 is almost a parody of the kind of people whom humans make kings. And so I wish we could have ended on a happier note. But perhaps we can. Let's read the 83rd Psalm, please. For, as Alan has pointed out, these things keep cropping up in Holy Scripture for our benefit, for our encouragement. The 83rd Psalm, keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee, the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites. Of Moab, we read of them, didn't we, the Ishmaelites? Of Moab and the Hagarines, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. What do you think of that? Do unto them as unto the Midianites. As to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as dung for the earth. And this evening's stories, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yea, all of their princes as Zeba and as Zalmana, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains in fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Let us pray.